You've probably seen the television commercial by the credit card company Capital One. A couple is making a purchase in the shopping center. When the clerk tells how much the bill will be, she pulls out a credit card to pay for the purchase. And suddenly, hordes of barbarians begin surging through the mall and through the store. They run down the aisles, yelling with weapons drawn toward the couple making this credit card purchase. And as the barbarians charge past one store clerk at the perfume counter, she sprays perfume on them. The perfume hardly changes their nature, even if it, I suppose, makes them smell a little better for a moment. But trying to civilize a horde of bloodthirsty barbarians with a few squirts of perfume is what we are doing when we hope to transform sinners by squirting them with religion. Religion cannot change the barbarian at the heart of every single person. Only a relationship with Christ brings the soul change that changes a sinner into a saint. I suspect you know that, but it's a good reminder as we come to Titus chapter 3 this morning. Paul reminds us of that truth. The entire chapter is one big reminder of how Christians are to function in a world that is hostile to Christianity. And it won't work to squirt perfume on people, religion, rules, regulations. Paul begins in verse 1 by commanding Titus to remind Christians how we are to relate to our society in general and government in particular. We are to be respectful. We are to be uncontentious, he tells us in those opening verses. We are to show courtesy to all people, even when people are unkind to us. We are to remember that we too were once antagonistic to Christianity. We too needed God to save us from our sins. Remembering our salvation helps us relate to those who need salvation. Let's pick up with verses 5 through 7 this morning. Verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. First of all, I want you to see the motive of salvation. Mercy moved God's heart. Mercy moved God's heart. June of this year, you probably saw the headlines. Warren Buffett, the world's second richest man at that particular time, announced that he would donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. Commenting on this great level of generosity, Buffett himself said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. Wrong. Dead wrong. And I truly hope that someone close to this wealthy man has the opportunity to share with him how wrong he is if he thinks he can get to heaven by giving away his money. Nobody can buy their way to heaven. Nobody can do enough good deeds to get to heaven. Neither did we gain God's favor by our good works. And Paul is very clear in the opening part of verse 5. The Greek word translated, "we have done," is a word from which we get our English word poem. It meant to create something or to compose something and was often used for works of art and literature. So the life you are creating, the portrait you are painting by all you do and all you say, is not good enough to get you to heaven. You know, we carefully cultivate the image we want others to have of us, only to find out that God sees through that image and knows what is really inside of our hearts. There are lots of good people in this world who do many good things, but it won't get them to heaven. It would never get us to heaven either. God saved us, Paul says, not on the basis of our good works, which we did in righteousness, but solely on the basis of His mercy. Now, we need to preach that message today to this world because so many people think, maybe some of you in this audience today think, that you can get to heaven by going to church, that you can get to heaven by giving your money to the church, that you can get to heaven by being kind and compassionate and responsible, that you can get to heaven by doing good things for other people. And if you are here this morning thinking that when God balances the scales of your life, your good works will outweigh your bad ones and get you into heaven, folks, it will never, never happen. You can never be good enough for God. You can never earn your way to heaven. You can only throw yourself on God's mercy and accept His payment for your sins. That's the only way anyone ever gets to heaven, for all have sinned and come short of God's standard of perfection. There is no one in this room who is perfect. We've all fallen short. Now, as Christians, this truth is the starting point of our faith. Paul is speaking to Christians here, after all. Unfortunately, it's easy for us to fall into the subtle trap of beginning to think, you know, that we're sort of better than those people around us. We're Christians. We must be better. We go to church. Our neighbors don't. We give our money to help the needy, to support missions. Our neighbors spend their money on vacations and toys. And we can even begin to think, you know, God saved us because He knew we were the sort of people who would respond to His message. We're good people. God knew that. Well, God bursts our bubble right here. We are not better than our neighbors and our co-workers. We are not better than those people out there who don't live by God's laws. Thinking like that is exactly how the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought. And Jesus was very hard on them in their pride and self-sufficiency. You know, it's interesting when you read the Gospels, isn't it, that the people Jesus condemned most and harshest in the New Testament were the religious people. Not the worldly people, not the people out there living in immorality. He will not let us have that feeling of being holier than others either. He will puncture our bubble every time we think we're better than other people. That's not the starting point of our faith. Yet when I look around at how Christians today are trying to change our society for the better, I see an awful lot of Phariseeism in our approach to the world. Historically, the church has always become corrupt when in a position of political power. That's when the church became corrupt historically. You can read it down through history. The church has always demonstrated the greatest spiritual power when she was in a place of political weakness. Why? I think it's because God wants us to understand that we are not Christians because we are good. We are Christians solely because of His mercy. When we start from that standpoint, then God goes to work in this world around us with His power. Mercy moved God's heart to save us, and mercy moves God's heart to save other people around us. That's the starting point. There's a vivid picture of mercy in Mark Twain's novel, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. The story tells the adventures of an ordinary man, the Connecticut Yankee. By the way, you know, Mark Twain was an agnostic, and so it's interesting that he wrote some of the things that he did. But the Connecticut Yankee from the 19th century in this story goes back to the medieval world of King Arthur, and at one point he convinces King Arthur to dress like a peasant and go around in his kingdom and meet people, and there's some humorous stories in there about his reactions and what happens. But there is a touching chapter titled The Smallpox Hut, describing how the king and his companion happen upon a beggar's hovel. The husband lies dead, and the wife tries to warn them away. For the fear of God, she says, who visits with misery and death such as be harmless, tarry not here, but fly, the place is under his curse. The king replies, let me come in and help you. You are sick and in trouble. The woman asked the king to go into the loft and check on their child. It was a desperate place for him to be in and might not cost him his life, observes the Yankee. But it was no use to argue with him. In he went. The king disappears up a ladder looking for the girl, and Mark Twain describes the scene. There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field, unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloth of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in those cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that. And it would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. That's a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's a king in commoner's garb, bearing sinners in his arms. That's mercy. That's what saves us. The motive for salvation was mercy. Secondly, we see the means of salvation. The Spirit made us new. He says He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How? Here's the means. The Spirit made us new. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In the Minneapolis Star Tribune, Judy Smirald tells about her 3-year-old daughter Katie, who was taken to the pediatrician when she had the flu one time. As the doctor examined her ears, he asked, "Will I find Big Bird in here?" Apprehensively, she said, "No." So then he began examining her throat. He said, "Will I find the Cookie Monster in here?" Again, it was, "No." Finally, listening to her heart, he said, "Will I find Barney in here?" With innocent conviction, she boldly looked the doctor directly in the eye and said, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney is on my underwear." We become new people in Jesus. He takes up residence in our lives, in our hearts. That three-year-old knew. Now, in these two verses, we see all three persons of the Godhead. We sang about them. We sang to them this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father pours out the Holy Spirit by means of Jesus Christ, the Savior, taking over our hearts. This is salvation. This is a wonderful explanation of what God does for us when we accept Christ as our Savior. He changes us completely. He makes us new. We begin life with a fresh slate. We have a new heart and a new mind and a new outlook on life. First, Paul tells us God gives us a spiritual bath. We were dirty, we were smelly, but God washed us completely in His life-giving water. It is the water of regeneration, meaning that all the old is washed away and a new life starts when we become Christians. Secondly, the Holy Spirit renews us, he says. Literally, there is an upward newness to our outlook on life. We begin to think differently. We take on a new focus in life. We no longer live for the same goals and agendas that focused our attention before. We begin to live for God. Our priorities change. Salvation isn't just about getting an insurance policy against hell. Salvation changes who we are now. Life begins here and lasts forever. Salvation is a life change operation that makes us new people with new goals in this life right now. And our attitudes change and we begin to live with a new spirit. Now we don't become perfect. We still sin sometimes, way more often than we want to, because God is changing us in that process. But we now understand and we repent of that sin. We understand what it is and we ask God to help us begin to live right and fresh and new. And I know the stories of many in this congregation, and they are remarkable stories of God's change. The life you lived before Christ has been changed. You live in a way that is so different now from the way you lived before. You're a new person. Sometimes your friends don't even recognize you anymore because you are a new person in Christ. They don't understand your priorities and your desires. That's God at work. And sometimes I think we forget what He did in us. And so we stop believing what He can do in someone else. We start to sort of look down our noses perhaps at others or give up and think that God can't really change them. We've forgotten that if God can change us, He can change anybody. Isn't that great? But do we really believe that? God, Paul says, poured out His Spirit richly upon us. The word translated poured out is a word that means to pour out like water. In fact, it meant to sort of squander or waste the water to pour it out so much. Well, now God doesn't waste His Holy Spirit on you. But the imagery is that God so pours out His Holy Spirit on you that it is as if He was wasting it. He squanders it. He's extravagant in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit and that power that changes lives, yours, mine, and those around us. This is the hope of the world. God poured out His Spirit on us extravagantly because He wants to show us how He can empower us to change this world. Not through political power, but through a spiritual bath. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in individual lives. Other people need the same bath that you got, that I received. God washed us with, we can offer them that cleansing bath. It's a spiritual bath. The renewing, regenerating power of the Spirit of God is the power that will transform any society one person at a time. But I wonder if we really believe that anymore. Honestly, we don't often live like we believe it, do we? January 1990, inmates of Colombia's Bella Vista prison rioted after daily violence prompted prison guards to walk off the job. Local leaders called on the Colombian army to intervene, but days into the standoff, Oscar Osorio, a Bella Vista convict himself who had become prison chaplain, gathered a handful of Christian volunteers associated with Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship International. Singing hymns and carrying white flags, Osorio and his volunteers marched in procession through the prison gates, unsure if their lives would be spared at all by these violent inmates. Osorio found the prison's public address system was still working. The chaplain got a hold of that prison address system and he boldly called prisoners to repentance and offered them Christ. Stunning prison authorities and the Colombian army, the inmates laid down their weapons. The riot was over. But more than that, the killing stopped, the violence stopped, and the gospel, the good news of life in Christ, swept through Bella Vista like a holy fire. And during the intervening 14 years, evangelicals have embraced Bella Vista as an important place to help Colombians see the power of God to change lives at their very lowest. That's what God does, even in a violent prison. Have you given up on people? Don't! God changes people radically. We've looked at the motive for salvation. We've looked at the means of salvation. Now let's look at the goal of salvation in verse 7. We share a great expectation. We share a great expectation. Verse 7. In order that, here's the goal, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This life is not all there is. We've been declared righteous by God's grace, not our good works, that's for sure. We've become inheritors of the hope of eternal life. The word hope really means expectation. We expect to live forever, and that changes how we live today. We don't have to fear death the way other people fear death. We know that when we die, we'll see God. Death is the doorway into a new life that goes on forever. Perhaps you remember when one of the Russian cosmonauts came back from the space station a number of years back. It was reported, and he famously said, "Some people say God lives out there. I looked around and I didn't see any God out there at all." Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, says he looked in the wrong place. If he'd stepped outside the spaceship without his space suit, he would have seen God very quickly. Touché! For the non-Christian, that meeting with God is not good. He will now know the truth, but the truth no longer sets him free because it's too late. That's why Paul began with the statement that he did. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by His grace. And only because we are justified by His grace are we inheritors of the hope of eternal life. For Christians, those who accepted His gift of life didn't trust in their own good works to get them there. For Christians, we're declared righteous now. And now death is a wonderful opportunity to meet God, for we will live forever with Him. We expect to meet God. We expect to live forever. That's our great hope, and that makes all that we endure now worthwhile. George Palmer said before he died, "I'm homesick for heaven. It's the hope of dying that has kept me alive this long." It's good. Now, this truth does two things for us as Christians living in this world that is so antagonistic to our faith. And it is antagonistic to our faith. First, we don't have to feel threatened by anything that others do to us, because nobody can take the hope away. We don't have to fear that our government or our courts will take away that hope. Nobody can ever take away our hope of eternal life. And secondly, we don't have to threaten others to live like they should. So often I think that we as Christians are trying to force our society to be better because we're afraid of losing the things that are important to us. And I hear that message a lot. Just the other night I turned on the television, and I'm not going to criticize the organization that was giving it, but the whole point of the message was, look what we're going to lose. We're afraid of losing things that are important to us in this world. We fear losing our rights, our possessions, our prosperity. That was the whole message from this organization. We almost, I think, end up threatening America with the dire predictions that God will judge our country out of a feeling of being threatened that we'll lose our own affluence and privileged status in this world. These things, these rights, are so important to us that we invest our time and energy in crusades designed to allow us to keep the stuff we now have out of fear that some other power will take it all away from us. That's the wrong motive. The problem when we begin to act and think this way is that we focused our eyes on the rights we possess in our world today and the things we have here, and we've forgotten, guess what? This stuff's all passing away. This is going to be gone. Our future is in His kingdom, and nobody can threaten our hope in that. That frees us then to witness and live among our friends and family without fear, without threats. We can freely offer God's mercy to everyone else because we can never lose what is really most important to us after all. Is it most important to us? It should be. That's the hope nobody can touch. We may not enjoy the stuff of this life like we would like to enjoy it, but that should not be what motivates us to live as God would like us to live. On Sunday, October 4th, 1747, David Brainerd knew he was going to die. I don't know if you know the name David Brainerd, but he was a wonderful servant of the Lord, young man in the 1700s. He entered what is today Yale University in 1739. When he was in his second year of college, he became a Christian during what we now call, or what historians call, the Great Awakening that swept through New England. The faculty of Yale was opposed to this student revival and asked the great preacher Jonathan Edwards to come and address the student body to set them straight. The faculty was upset that some of the students were saying that some of the faculty were unconverted people and needed to experience the Spirit of God changing their lives. So they brought in Jonathan Edwards, who was a renowned preacher in New England already by that time, to straighten the students out. But when he came and met with the students, met with the faculty, and then preached in chapel, guess what he did? He said, "The students are right, your faculty are wrong." Well, they didn't like that either. But David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards began a relationship then, this second-year student and the preacher. The next year, the faculty of Yale University expelled David Brainerd from the university because he was overheard to say that one of the tutors had, quote, no more grace than a chair. Okay. Probably was true, but David entered into his life's work. He became a missionary among the Mohican Indians in Massachusetts, reaching out and caring for them and their needs. And he often worshiped in Jonathan Edwards' church on Sundays in Northampton. There he met the second daughter of Jonathan Edwards, Jerusha Edwards, and the two fell in love. David Brainerd went on to work among the Indians of New Jersey as well, where in 1 year over 130 Indians came to know Christ as their Savior through his ministry. Shortly after that, David Brainerd and Jerusha Edwards were engaged to be married. But the marriage would never take place because David contracted tuberculosis from his work among the Indians. When he became too weak to live on his own, he came to live with the Edwards in their household, and Jerusha became his nurse, 18 years old. He remarked that it was a little piece of heaven to be in her presence each day as she cared for him. On October 4th, when Jerusha entered the room to care for him, he said to her, "Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I am willing to part with you. I am willing to part with all my friends. I have committed all my friends to God and can leave them with God. Though if I thought I should not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you. But we shall spend a happy eternity together." 5 days later, he was dead. 1 year later, on Valentine's Day, 18-year-old Jerusha died too, having contracted tuberculosis. Is that all there is to life? What a waste. No, what a legacy. Because in 1749, Jonathan Edwards wrote the story of David Brainerd, and it was published. And that story of David Brainerd has been read by people down through the centuries and has been the motivation, the driving force behind many of the greatest missionaries who went out to reach this world for Christ. Men like John Wesley, Henry Martin, William Carey, the father of modern missions, Robert Morrison, Robert Murray McShane, David Livingston, Andrew Murray, and Jim Elliot in the 20th century, among thousands and thousands of others who have read the story of David Brainerd and his work among the Indians, have been moved by that story to go out and devote themselves to reaching this world for Christ. David and Jerusha's lives were brief, but their legacy in heaven is great and grand. You say, "Well, Dave, that's a nice story from 250 years ago. Little love story, great little account, wonderful commitment. But it doesn't have much to do with my life today." Well, friends, God's the same today that he was in the 1700s. He's the same God. He saves people the same way. He changes lives the same way. And we can live for eternity because we know God can save those we love the most so they can join us in eternity. Don't give up on people. Because when you give up on people, you're really giving up on God. Christian Paul Borthwick, in an article entitled "Don't Give Up on Your Family," told the story of Christie's dad to encourage all of us. With the exception of the Billy Graham crusade moment, he seldom expressed any spiritual interest over the years. He was a good person, but he had no spiritual interest. In fact, for years he aggressively resisted, citing the hypocrisies of the church and the hard-to-believe content of the Bible. On one occasion, they talked through, Christie says, the bad news aspect of the good news, the fact that if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. And he retorted to her, his daughter, if there is a God who allows people to go to hell, then I don't want to go to heaven to live with him. I choose hell. It was hard. A few years later, after the sudden death of Christie's 47-year-old brother, her dad was again belligerent. When they asked him if he would like to receive God's gift of eternal life, he snapped, "Eternal life is a myth. There's no heaven or hell. Just put me in the grave. The grave is all there is." Christie kept praying. They called friends and asked them to join them in prayer. She says more than 500 friends and associates were praying. When 2 weeks later, her dad's heart softened, he indicated an interest in a relationship with God, and she began to talk with him. In the end, they both invited him to pray a simple prayer, "Jesus, have mercy." And he responded. For the first time in Christie's life, she heard him pray, and he said, "Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Save me." His countenance changed. His fighting was over. God had finally answered Christie's prayers after 29 years. Her dad died 2 weeks later. God's faithful. Don't give up on God. Father, teach us that you are at work changing lives today as you have been down through history. That you are cleansing and regenerating and pouring out your Spirit in special ways. Help us to be alive to that hope. To love to tell your story to those we come in contact with, trusting you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.